Well, good morning again. It is a real joy for me to be here. It, as Corey already mentioned, it was Dave's idea, and I was very excited whenever he brought up the idea. I thought it would be very enjoyable to come over and see you folks, and I was glad to have Dave come over and preach to my congregation, and I have just... You know, I just thoroughly enjoyed being here already, what little time I was in the Sunday school, but I just appreciate, I feel like I'm at home. Our congregation is small. I enjoy small congregations. We sing along with music in the exact same way. There's no show. I just enjoy being here, and I really appreciate Corey's prayer for me already. And I think the only thing I might add, I was reminded a long time ago by someone, because I don't consider myself a great orator by any means, and but I heard a friend of mine one time say that, you know, other people may be able to preach the gospel better than I can or someone else, but they can never preach a better gospel. And I found that very encouraging, because the truth of God's word is the truth of God's word, and God will use any of us whenever we're speaking that word and proclaiming that truth. So if you would, I would ask you now, I want to take a look at the book of Habakkuk, and I really want to focus in on the end of the book. So if you would turn to chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, if you are in the New Testament, in the Gospels of Matthew, just back up about four or five books, and you'll run into Habakkuk, and talk about having your confidence tested. I was told that you guys have went through Habakkuk by a study by Alistair Begg, so... You know, whenever you hear, Alistair Begg is one of my favorite preachers, and if you guys have heard Alistair Begg go through the book of Habakkuk, now you got to hear me. But hopefully the Lord will use, he always uses his word, but he'll use it powerfully this morning again. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, and I think I'll just read the last few verses of this chapter, and I'll bring us up to how we got to this section, what's been going on in Habakkuk. But let me read chapter 3, I just want to read verses 16 to 19 to open up. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let me pray for us one more time. Father in heaven, we again come before you. And Father, we thank you this morning for the songs that we've sung, for the reminders of your greatness and your gospel, all that we have in Christ. And Lord, we would ask now that you might, by the power of your Spirit, the enabling, illuminating work of your Spirit, that your Spirit would make the words of your Scriptures real to us, make them applicable, that we indeed might be challenged, changed, transformed people Father, we're desperate. We are desperate for the work of your Spirit. We trust that you will continue to do the work that you have begun in each of us. And we just ask you now to do that for the good of this church, for the good of your people, and for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, during the 19th century, late 1800s, there was a very prosperous lawyer that lived during this time. He had a wife, 5 children. He was a very committed follower of Christ, serving faithfully in his local church, actually served as a lay pastor in his congregation. And this gentleman happened to be very good friends with D.L. Moody. They lived there in the Chicago area. But in 1871, tragedy struck his family for the first time. In 1871, he lost his only son, who died of scarlet fever when the child was 4 years old. A few months later, in that same year, in October of 1871, this was the time of the Great Fire in Chicago. Tragedy strikes him again, and this time he loses his business, he has property that he has invested heavily in along the shore of the Great Lake there in Chicago, and everything he had was burned up overnight. Well, a few years later, we're in 1873 now, in the fall of 1873, he decides to take his wife and his 4 daughters on a family vacation. And they're planning to travel from Chicago to go to Europe across the ocean. And they're going to be there at the same time D.L. Moody is there to be on a speaking engagement. Well, at the last minute, when they're getting ready to leave, he has to remain in Chicago to take care of some business dealings, something going on with his business. So he sends his wife and his 4 daughters ahead of him on the ship. And he's going to come as soon as he finishes his work. And as his wife is leaving, on November the 22nd, 1873, tragedy strikes his family again. And the ship that his wife and his 4 daughters are on is struck by another ship in the middle of the ocean. And in a matter of minutes, the ship sank. And of the something over 300 people were on this ship, of those 300 people, 226 of those people lost their lives. 4 of those lives were his daughters. Annie was age 11, Maggie was 9, Bessie was 5, and Tanetta was 2. His wife is one of the few, but she's rescued out of the water. She's taken to shore. And once she gets to shore, she writes a telegram, sends a telegram to her husband. And the telegram simply says, "Saved alone, what shall I do? Saved alone, what shall I do?" And I think her question, "What am I supposed to do?" is a very appropriate question. It's a question that many of us have asked. Many of us have to ask at times when we're faced with difficulties, uncertainties, tragedies. And I think one of the things that we have to have in our minds, we have to know as believers, is there's an absolute certainty of difficulties. There's an absolute certainty of trials in this life. And as a mentor has told me in the past, if you preach to the suffering, you're always going to have an audience. There's always people going through trials. But the real tragedy is not the fact that you and I have to endure and go through these difficulties. What ends up being the real tragedy is the fact that many of us don't think about how to deal with those tragedies. They're not really prepared to deal with difficulties. And sometimes we don't even think about it until we're in the middle of them, which is not always the most fruitful time to think about those things. But how are we to respond to difficulties? How are we supposed to respond? How can we? How should we handle the adversities that come to us? And if you think back to the illustration I was opening with, because the man I'm talking about, after he received that telegram from his wife, he immediately boarded the next ship and set sail to be with his wife. And as he's crossing the ocean, the captain of the ship he's on calls for this man to come up where he's at, and he tells him this, that they are now traveling over the very area, the very spot where his wife and daughters were collided with the other ship, where his four daughters had drowned. And history tells us that the man, his name was Horatio Spafford. And it was at that time that it is said that he sat down and wrote the following lyrics, a song that I would assume that you're very familiar with. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows row, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Now, the question I want to ask and hopefully answer is how? How could Horatio Spafford, in the midst of such unspeakable difficulty, unspeakable tragedy that he's enduring, sit down and write the lyrics to a song with that shows such a peaceful, confident disposition in his life? And I hope to show that the one answer, there's only one answer to that, and the only answer is God. And the fact that he knew God, and his knowledge of God had sunk deep into his soul. It was far more than just being able to recite truths about God. He knew him, and the knowledge of God had sunk down into the very fabric of his being. And the very proof of that is actually shown in how he responded in the middle of adversity. And the question I would put before us as we begin this is, how would we respond? How do we respond when we are faced with difficulties, tragedies? Can we respond with, it is well with my soul, as Horatio Spafford did? Can we respond as Habakkuk does by the end of his book, as we look at here this morning? And I think the question, the answer to the question is absolutely yes. Because of God's goodness, because of his greatness. As you look here at the book of Habakkuk, you look here at the last section, Habakkuk is faced. He's dealing with something that's absolutely certain that's coming. It's an absolute certain calamity that's about to come upon him. Yet he is resolved in these last few verses to respond with a confident joy in God. And I would propose that for many of us, for many professing believers, that as soon as you and I, as soon as we lose comforts, as soon as we lose the ease, as soon as we lose happiness, as soon as we lose certain material things that we treasure, we crumble. We begin grumbling. When the gifts are taken away from us, we start to complain. And I think the real reason is because we love the gifts more than we love the giver of the gifts. And we're not prepared for suffering because the gifts, the blessings of God, are not intended to prepare us for suffering. Only God is sufficient for those things. And the giver of those gifts, God himself, is the only thing that will sustain us. And we must treasure him. We must know him. That's the idea. The psalmists repeat this kind of idea repeatedly. It's a constant theme in Psalm 9 that those who know your name, the psalmist says, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Or Psalm 94, the psalmist says, when I thought my foot slips, well, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And when the cares of my heart are many, well, your consolations cheer my soul. Many of us have our own cares, their own troubles of our hearts that we think are many, and they are very often. But it's only the consolations from the Lord that will cheer our soul. And that really is the lesson of Habakkuk. That's where Habakkuk ends in this book. And that's where I want us to end. This is what I want us, hopefully, that we can see. But I need to set this up, because how did Habakkuk arrive to where he's at by the end of this book? And Habakkuk, the book itself, is actually a very unique book from the perspective of a prophet, because prophets typically speak to the people. The prophets will usually talk to God's people, speak to the people of God, and remind them about God and his covenant and his how they're failing to keep the covenant and calling them back to repentance. Well, Habakkuk is actually speaking to God about the people of God. So it's a little bit in reverse the way the prophets usually act and seem to be operating in Scripture. But what you have in this book as a whole is essentially a diary, an inside look at Habakkuk's conversation as he complains to begin with. He gives a word to God, and then God responds to him. So we essentially have a diary of these conversations. So just a very, very quick summary. So if you look at chapter 1 of this book, in the first 4 verses, Habakkuk is registering really his first complaint. And he's telling God, I see this violence. I see sin. I see difficulty all around me. And I'm crying out to you, God, to save, to do something. And you're not doing anything. And he's crying, how long, O Lord? Why? Why aren't you responding? And then verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1, God gives his first response. And essentially he's telling him, listen, I am aware. I know what you're complaining about. I'm aware of the sins of my people. And I am doing something. And what I'm doing, if I were to tell you, would be astonished. I'm actually raising up this bitter and hasty nation, these Babylonians, these Chaldeans. And I'm bringing them in to be used as a judgment against my people. Well, Habakkuk, by chapter 1, verse 12, all the way up to chapter 2, verse 1, he's registering his second complaint, and by this time, he's more troubled than when he began. You know, his question here is, how can you do that? How can you, God, who's more pure, and you can't even look at evil, how can you use evil? How can you use a wicked, evil nation like the Babylonians to accomplish your good purposes? This doesn't make sense to me. And he's troubled. And by chapter 1, verse 17, he actually asks the question that's picked up in the book, is this ever going to end? Will this nation go on killing people mercilessly forever? Is there ever going to be an end to it? And then, of course, he positions himself in that tower at the beginning of chapter 2 to wait. He's up in probably a metaphorical sense to wait and to watch and to see how God is going to respond to him. Well, chapter 2, in verse 2, all the way up through verse 20 of chapter 2, God responds. God's second response, essentially he's telling him, you know, write down what I'm getting ready to tell you. There is a judgment that's coming. Write it down. Pay attention to it. If it seems slow, it's still coming. It's going to happen. And then he gives him, in this section, really beginning at verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter, a series of 5 judgments, 5 woes. They're very easy to outline. You see the word woe throughout that section. But there, he's just giving them this picture of the certain and perfect and just judgment that will happen. And God outlines the sin which is being committed and the consequences that are going to come because of that sin. And that judgment then ends up just really being a picture of the final judgment. Any judgment you see in the Old Covenant is just a picture of the final judgment that is to come. But what I love about that section is in the middle of this, woven in the middle of this judgment, God weaves in two certain promises about his greatness and about his power and about what he's accomplishing. So if you notice chapter 2, verse 14, the first promise, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's going to happen. And you notice the connection in verse 13, you know, don't waste your life pursuing nothing. Don't waste your life just doing and pursuing things that only end up becoming fuel for the fire of God's judgment in verse 13. Because in the end, God's purposes are going to stand. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And beloved, I would remind us that as you and I are out speaking the truth, telling the gospel to other folks, we need to have the confidence in the back of our minds that this is what's going to happen. And we have all the confidence, not in ourselves, but in the word, that God will use the word when we speak it to accomplish his purposes. And verse 14 is going to happen. I pray that it could happen immediately, right now, that we could experience that joy. And then chapter 2, verse 20, his last word there in this section, he reminds Habakkuk, he reminds all of us that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's just described the idols and the worthlessness of idolatry. And those idols can't speak. And the only thing they can say is what the maker of the idols actually wants them to say. But in the end, God says, the whole world, the whole earth needs to be silent before me, including us. And just be in awe of God's greatness. And by the time you get to chapter 3, Habakkuk is a changed man. You can actually just see his transformation through this book. And the beginning, he's opening up, and those questions he's asking are really complaints. But now in chapter 3 is written as a psalm. It's a psalm of praise. And he's moved from complaining and focusing on the sins and the troubles around him. And chapter 3 is centered on God and the greatness of who he is. And Habakkuk is a different person. By chapter 3, the first couple of verses, verse 2 is essentially his prayer for revival. He knows the report. He's heard the report of God. He knows the work. He fears it. He's walking in the fear of the Lord. And he's asking God, in the midst of the years, in the midst of the difficulty that we are about to endure, revive your name. Revive your work. Make your name, make your work known, and in wrath, remember mercy. He's not questioning God's judgment. He knows what they deserve. But Lord, don't treat us as our sins deserve. And then in verses 3 through 15, a very lengthy section, is essentially Habakkuk's prayer of remembrance. And in verses 3 through 15, he reminds himself, he looks back and reminds himself of all that God has done to protect and preserve and deliver his people in the past. And you can read through that section. I encourage you to read through it, meditate it on your own. And he's looking really at glimpses from Israel's history, from primarily the Exodus, but even during the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. But just how at those most vulnerable times in Israel's history, when they're the weakest and most vulnerable, that God came, he fought for his people, he protected his people, he delivered his people, that God was faithful to his people. God is always faithful to his people. He's always faithful to his promises. He can do no other. And as God arrives in that section, he's displayed as coming in verse 3. He came. Verse 3 and 4, when he comes, he's displaying this great glory. He's standing in verse 6. And as he's standing there, he's measuring the earth, shaking the nations. The nations to God are like a drop in the bucket. They're like a dust on the scales that you blow off. And this whole section from verse 3 through 15 is a picture of God as this powerful divine warrior who's coming to fight for and deliver his people. And when he comes to fight for his people, he brings salvation and he defeats and conquers his enemies. And all of this leads to verses 16 through 19, to Habakkuk's final response. And there's really two themes, in a sense. In verse 16, you see Habakkuk recognizing the judgments of God, recognizing what's going on. And then in verse 17 through 19, he is rejoicing in the salvation of God. So as he's recognizing the judgments of God, notice what happens to him. And the first thing, as he's recognizing, he's greatly terrified. So look at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. I hear, he says. What did he hear? I mean, you think about all of the, everything that he's been rehearsing in chapter 2, or chapters 1 and 2, everything that he's rehearsed in verses 3 through 15, that's the cause of his distress. He knows there's a certain judgment that's coming. He calls it the day of trouble. And he knows that judgment is going to be on Babylon, but it's also going to be on Judah. It's going to affect Judah. It's going to affect him. And he's been reminded of this great and majestic power of God. And in the end, he's terrified of what he's reminded himself of and what he knows. And again, if thinking about how he began this book, complaining, God, why don't you do something? Why are you're not doing a thing? Why respond? And he's almost demanding of God in those sections. Come on, God, give me an answer. Tell me something. Why aren't you doing something? But now he's trembling. And I think part of his trembling is not only the recognition of the greatness of God, but of his own pride. I have been complaining before this God. I have been complaining about what I'm going through. How arrogant could I be to talk like this? And he somewhat reminds me of Asaph in Psalm 73. If you read through Psalm 73, he's envious of the wicked, and these people are always prospering. But by the end of Psalm 73, he sees himself as a brute beast. I'm foolish for the way I talk. But he's terrified. He sees the cause. We see the cause of his distress. The severity of his stress is fairly easy. He's trembling. His lips are quivering. Rottenness has entered into his bones. His legs are weak. But he's just saying, this is just a summary way of saying he's undone. He is undone before the Lord. And I think it should be a reminder to us that when you and I truly and honestly consider who God is and his greatness, you cannot come away from that experience the same person. You should not come away from that experience the same person. When we consider and understand who God truly is, it will change us. So he's greatly terrified, but he's also quietly and patiently waiting, he says. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he's waiting for this day of trouble. He knows it's coming. But again, he's submissive to this. He's submissive to God's judgments. He knows it's coming. He knows the judgment's going to affect him. But in essence, he's accepting whatever God brings into his life. whatever the Lord desires to bring is right, is the place he has brought himself. And again, you think about how this can apply to our own lives. How often we find ourselves either in the middle of difficulty or knowing that there's a difficulty coming, whatever it might look like. But are we learning to submissively and patiently wait upon the Lord and to trust him? Lord, you do whatever you want with my life. You do whatever you want with me. I will trust you. I will wait for you. I will do whatever you want me to do in this situation. And again, I think Job is a classic example of this. Habakkuk is like a mini Job. You think about Job. He was going through his difficulties. He's got his wife. Why are you still holding your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job, you know, you're speaking as one of the foolish women. Do we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. So Habakkuk is recognized. He has recognized what's coming. He knows the judgments of God. He's distressed. He's terrified. But yet he is submissive, waiting patiently, trusting in the Lord. But he's also rejoicing in the salvation of God. And I think the book ends here on purpose. This is where Habakkuk, this is where God wants us to end. See, notice verse 17 through 19. As he's rejoicing in the salvation of God, what it looks like is he is believingly trusting. This is real belief. This is real trust. And again, it's easy. It's easy for you and I to trust in God when everything is going well. But what happens when the wheels are falling off? What happens when our whole life seems like it's spiraling out of control? What happens when, you know, you're looking at your life, I'm 24 years old, this isn't what I had planned for my life. I'm 64 years old, it doesn't matter. But you're looking at your life and thinking, this is not what I anticipated my life to look like. Can we still believingly trust, notice how Habakkuk sets this up, because in verse 17 he is essentially stating the absurdity of his confidence. It's almost absurd. He's laying it out in a worst case scenario. Now, as time will unfold, he states what will actually happen to him in the very near future when this judgment comes. But he's setting it up as a worst case scenario. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail. Again, the figs, the fruit on the vine, the produce of the olive, these are actually signs of prosperity and blessing for the people of God. These would have been considered luxurious items. And then he picks up and starts describing the basic necessities. The fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So in essence, he's just saying, there's nothing left. Every earthly delight, every earthly treasure, and even the necessities that I have been removed. You know, what possible reason would he have to rejoice? There is no possible reason to rejoice unless God is enough. Unless you believe God is enough for you. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. Even though I'm going to lose every material blessing I possess on this earth, verse 18, regardless of all of that, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And again, this is a far different response than he's had at the beginning of the book. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is a resolve that he has. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is far more to Habakkuk than just a provider of blessings
And Habakkuk is now thinking eternally. He's looking beyond his mere earthly existence and thinking about eternal matters. God is my salvation. God is a saving God. And though I might lose everything on this earth, I cannot lose the salvation that God has given to me. I cannot lose God, who is my salvation. He is my eternal possession. God is the gospel. That's what we receive. Is in the end, we will receive God himself. And Habakkuk knows that. And you can read through the Psalms. Again, Psalm 16, variety of places. But we know, we believe that there are pleasures forevermore at God's right hand that are ours. And the reality is that God has to be enough now. Because there's nothing of this earth that will ever be enough. There's nothing that will ever sustain us. And those things are not intended to, but God will. God can. God does sustain us. Notice verse 19, not only is he enough, he also strengthens his people. God, the Lord, is my strength. And as Habakkuk is focusing in on and centering his thoughts and his mind upon God, God becomes his strength. God strengthens his people. When I am weak, then I am strong, is what Paul would say. And he describes what this strength looks like. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You know, the idea of a deer or a gazelle, whatever your translation says. He's just giving me this ability to have a sure-footedness. I'm not going to stumble. He makes me tread on my high places. He's able to get above the circumstances that he was in. Some of you might know the name of the late Bible teacher by the name of Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was one time talking to a young lady, and he just simply asked her, "How are you doing today?" A young Christian woman, and she responded, "Well, I'm doing all right, I guess, pretty well, considering the circumstances I'm under." To which he very quickly responded, "Why are you under there?" You know, a Christian is never to be under their circumstances. Now, this is not a way of denying the difficulties. Habakkuk is honest about that. We don't ever just put on a fake smiling face. There are very often in this life very legitimate and good reasons for us to have discouragement. But there's always better reasons to not be overwhelmed by those discouragements. Because you know how it is. I mean, you look around you and you see trouble. You look within you and you see nothing but weakness and discouragement. But we have to remind ourselves to look up. And when we look up, we see the Lord, and we have to remind ourselves of him and who he is and his greatness. And what Habakkuk is saying is, when God the Lord is our strength, he sustains us, he lifts us up, but in his time. God might decide, whatever tragedy, whatever difficulty that we might have to endure, he might decide to bring us out immediately. He might knock the sides out of the box we feel like we're in. He might knock the bottom out, whatever. He might do it quickly, or he might wait and do it until we close our eyes at death. But regardless, he will do it. He will deliver us. He will strengthen us. He will encourage us. It will happen. So, a couple of concluding thoughts. Because in the end, what Habakkuk is showing us is really what trusting God looks like. And trusting God is, it's evaluating your circumstances in view of who God is, and then believing that God will act according to his character, according to his nature. That's real trust. Now, you'll hear a lot of times, a lot of folks, I know, probably very well-meaning whenever they say things, but, you know, I'm trusting God that he will do this for you. I'm believing God is going to have this outcome for you. Now, there is nothing wrong with praying and asking God to do miraculous, unbelievable things. We should do it all the time. That's God is capable of doing that. But that's not trusting God. Trusting God is, God, regardless of the outcome, regardless of what I go through, regardless of how this ends, I'll trust you. I believe you're worthy of trust. I believe you're good. I believe you're kind. I throw all of my confidence on you, and I don't really care what happens to me in this life. That's biblical trust. And you ask yourself, you know, what kind of man was Habakkuk? What kind of a man was Horatio Spafford that we talked about earlier? And the encouraging thing is, they're ordinary men. There's nothing different about Habakkuk or Horatio Spafford than any of us. That's not where the specialty lies. The greatness is not in people. The greatness is in God. And the blessings and the confidence that these men demonstrated, that Habakkuk is demonstrating in his book, you and I can have this, but it's because of God's greatness. We have to see him. We must see him for who he truly is. And he can move any of us from a complainer to a worshiper and a truster of the true God. And I would remind us that we are all like Habakkuk in the sense that we all have gaps. We have gaps in our theology. What I mean by gaps, I talk about this with my folks at Calvary all the time, that we all have a gap between our professed theology and our functional theology. I'd say all of us in this room could pass a theology exam quite well. Do we believe God is sovereign? And probably list scripture verses. Do we believe he is wise? Do we believe he is good? Do we believe he is loving? Absolutely. And probably give verses, many of them, to support what we say that we believe. That's our professed theology. We need to build it. We need to strengthen it. We need to read good books to teach us who God really is. But there's a gap. And it's between our professed theology and our functional theology, what we truly believe. Because what we truly believe is how we put that professed theology to work on Thursday morning when we wake up and we get a call from the doctor. We get news that we didn't like. Is God still good? Is he still sovereign? Is he still trustworthy? And the answer is absolutely. But will we put to work? Will we take what we say that we know, say that we claim to believe about God, and put it to use when it matters? And that's the goal of discipleship. That's why we need one another. Hey, brother, you know God is trustworthy in this matter. There's no reason to be so discouraged. And we encourage one another on a daily basis. And the real test for us to see what we truly believe about God is when we're going through the difficulties and what our functional theology really looks like. And Habakkuk, I think, gives us a picture of someone who moves from a complainer to a truster, a worshiper, one who is submissive and wholeheartedly trusting in the goodness and greatness of God. And beloved, I would remind us that the greatest difficulty that you and I ever have to deal with is really not the trials that we may face in this life, but it's the separation that we have from a holy God. And the greatest difficulty that we have has been dealt with and has been taken care of at the cross. And if God is going to take care of that through Christ, will he not also provide all things for us in this life? That's Paul's argument in the book of Romans. Christ died in our place for us. And we are to respond to that glorious good news in repentance and faith, turning from our own way of living and placing our trust in what Christ has done for us. So in the end, I hope, in one sense, maybe a survey of this book has been beneficial. But most importantly, I hope you know the God of the book of Habakkuk. He's ours. He's the same. And I hope you have come to know and have found this God through Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us.